Well, today we come to our fifth sermon in a series entitled Decision Making and the Will of God. You'll see the title up on the screen. Let me start off with a silly joke, and of course it's about decision making. There's a man who goes to see a psychiatrist. "Doctor," he says, "I can't seem to make up my mind about anything, about what I should do or where I should go. It's driving me crazy." Psychiatrist calmly responds, "Come and lie down on the couch. Now tell me, have you always had trouble making decisions?" "Well," says the man, scratching his head, "yes and no." Yeah, indecision. Do you have trouble making decisions? Well, hopefully this series has started to help you. But the good news is that God wants to help us. Indeed, not only to make good choices, but to make the best choices. So let's pray as we enter into this fifth sermon. Father, you know our hearts, our minds, our wills. You know how difficult these days are with the many choices that confront us and the pace of life that assaults us. Father, give us mercy, give us grace, that we might make decisions according to your will and live in righteousness and holiness all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you've probably heard the expression, "With privilege comes responsibility." Perhaps your parents said it to you just before they handed you the car keys for the first time. What they meant was, with the privilege of driving our car come many responsibilities. So, you must learn the road rules. You must then pass the learner's test and get your L's. Then you must practice driving with one of us for 120 hours. Then you must pass the practical driving test. But it doesn't end there. Then you must never mix alcohol with driving. And you must keep under 90 kilometers per hour. I've just seen a lot of L-platers going past it, faster than that. And then you and your passengers must always wear seat belts. These are just a number of the responsibilities that come with the privilege of driving a car. As Christians, we've been given great privilege. Not only do we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, but we are also privileged to know God's will. Now, in the first three sermons, in case you missed, we talked about the privilege of knowing God's moral will. Moral will is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, for example, that we just read. Jesus then summarized again the summary of the Ten Commandments by boiling them down into two: love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now we saw, as we looked at these commandments and God's moral will generally, that God's moral will operates for our good, not to control us, but to set us free. You see, freedom is found inside of boundaries. God's moral will sets the boundaries inside of which our day-to-day life can flourish. And so, with the boundaries, with the privilege, comes the responsibility towards God. Namely, we are called then, within the boundaries of his moral will, to make our day-to-day decisions with wisdom and with grace, to choose not only good options, but the best options, to bring about the best moral outcomes. Privilege brings responsibility. Last week we began to look at God's sovereign will. Now if you remember, we looked at Ephesians 1. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul defines God's sovereign will as the mystery of God's eternal plan, which has been finally revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And that eternal plan of God is basically this, Paul says, to bring all things in heaven and on earth back into unity under Christ. Unlike his moral will, which operates in the present tense, God's sovereign will primarily focuses on the future, as God gathers all things together, as He brings all things into unity and creates for us the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this, of course, brings us into a whole new dimension of God's will. It moves us from the arena of day-to-day morality and day-to-day choices to stay within God's moral will. But here we're lifted up into an extraordinary awareness of God's future plans and His purposes for the salvation. The Greek word for salvation is healing, the healing of the universe. We know it's messed up, don't we? Well, God's going to heal it. And He is doing that even now. Moreover, as we saw last week, God's sovereign will increasingly moves us into the realm of the supernatural, as God prompts His people through dreams and visions and other ways to serve God's future purposes and plans. But here's the question we want to wrestle with today. What are the responsibilities that come with this privilege? As far as decision-making is concerned, what does God's sovereign will require of us? Does anyone remember this woman? Sometime back in the 60s, the famous actress Doris Day was given her own TV show, The Doris Day Show. Do you remember it? Did it come out here? Oh, it should have. It was so great. Anyway, not only did I fall in love with Doris Day and her bright big smile, but I especially loved the theme song that she sang at the beginning of each show. Do you remember? Que sera, sera, whatever will be. There you go. I'll get you all singing now. You know, I never really thought about it before, but if you stop to analyze the song, you'll soon discover a form of fatalism. See, over the course of three verses, we hear Doris Day sing about her childhood, then her teenage years and falling in love, and finally her parenthood. And through each, she asks the questions, what will I be? And what lies ahead? And the chorus, of course, repeats the true answer, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Now, when Doris Day sang this song, of course, she made you feel as if life was only about floating along, that you just had to be blown by the wind and everything would be sweet. Que sera, sera. Sadly, it's interesting, but many Christians actually think that life goes like this. That's their motto, que sera, sera. It's a sort of what I would call Christian fatalism that says, since God, by His sovereign will, has already determined the world's future fate for us, hence the word fatalism, then our day-to-day life with its day-to-day decisions are really inconsequential. Your decisions, my decisions, have little impact on the final outcome of the world. And so with this philosophy in mind, you can easily figure that the only responsibility we have as Christians towards God is in the sphere of His moral will. Just be a good person, just keep your nose clean, and God will bless you and take you to heaven. Have you heard that before? Indeed, it's very easy for Christians to think of Jesus as our divine chauffeur. You know, the one who takes us to our heavenly destination as we play solitaire in the back seat and whistle que sera, sera. Along the way, it matters little whether you choose to be a lawyer or a doctor or a garbage collector. As long as you've prayed the sinner's prayer and lived a good moral life, then all will be well. Que sera, sera. But the fact of the matter is that ever since Jesus came to earth and began to reveal God's sovereign will, the mystery, if you like, of God's sovereign will, a new dimension to God's will now has its claim on us. You see, with the privilege of knowing God's sovereign will comes a tremendous responsibility. We who claim to be God's children are now called not simply to be moral people, although that's important, but people who are to be more and more involved, more and more engaged, actively participating in God's sovereign will. We are being called to make important decisions for the future of the universe. Wow. Turn with me to John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles in front of you. If not, don't worry, because it's a simple story, really. It's just about Lazarus, a dead man who is brought back to life. When you think about the story, it was read to us earlier. What is the sovereign will of God that is being revealed in this story? Think about it. Jesus didn't raise Lazarus as some sort of party trick. There was purpose. There was meaning. The resurrection of Lazarus was deliberately done to demonstrate God's sovereign will. Namely, His ultimate and glorious plan to raise all human beings from the grip of death. Now keep that in mind as I ask a second question. Was there a role for Jesus' disciples in the accomplishment of God's sovereign will? Did the disciples get to participate in God's plan to raise all human beings from the grip of death? The story tells us yes. For although Jesus did the supernatural part, of course, the heavy lifting, if you like, the disciples were still invited to participate in His work. Verse 39, Jesus tells His disciples, "Take away the stone." Verse 44, Jesus says, "Now take off the grave clothes and let him go." Yes, they participated. Let me ask you one final question. Would it have been possible for Jesus to move the stone and unwrap the grave clothes from Lazarus without any human help? Of course he could. But Jesus involved His disciples. He involved them in His miracle because this was part of their training in the sovereign will of God. He was introducing to them to their responsibilities. Here's the deal. Once you've been let in on the mystery of God's sovereign will, once you have been given the privilege of knowing His plans for the future, with that privilege comes responsibility. The responsibility of actively participating in what God is doing as He brings all things into unity in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now friends, this requires making some deliberate decisions in your life. It means getting involved. Let me remind you that this wasn't the first time that Jesus included His disciples in a miracle. He did the same thing when He fed the 5,000. Remember, Jesus first said, "You feed them." And of course they couldn't. So He said, "What do you have? Bring me what you've got." When Jesus turned the water into wine, He invited them to participate. When He climbed up on the Mount of Transfiguration, He included His three closest disciples. Why? Because He wanted them to be involved. He wanted them to quite literally get their hands dirty. See, what we don't know, or what we sometimes forget, is that to be a disciple of Christ is being an apprentice. You may have gone to TAFE. You may know all the abstract truths in your head. The real learning comes by doing, by getting your hands dirty. It's clear that Jesus repeatedly told the gospel to His disciples. They knew the theory behind the mystery of God's will, but it wouldn't have made a lot of sense to them until they got involved and took practical responsibility for the day-to-day ministry. With privilege comes responsibility. And of course, the same truth applies for us today as disciples of Christ. The best way for us to learn the mystery of God's sovereign will is by getting our hands dirty, by participating with Jesus as He brings all things in heaven and on earth into unity. With the privilege of knowing His sovereign will comes the responsibility of getting involved. You can be sure that the one who is doing the heavy lifting is delighted to see us actively participating. So you might be sitting there saying, that sounds really interesting, Bart, but how does it work? How do we get involved? What decisions is Jesus calling us to make? Here's where our second reading from Romans 12 comes in. In this famous chapter from Romans, Paul recommends three decisions that we must constantly make to keep our hands dirty in the practical work of God's sovereign will. First, Paul invites us to climb up onto the altar of personal consecration and holiness. He writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then," Paul says, "you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is." Paul's talking about God's sovereign will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You need to go back to the Old Testament scriptures and remember that Old Testament sacrifices were brought to the temple by keen worshipers who wanted to come closer to God. The animal that they brought represented their own life. That animal was killed on the altar, and its blood was poured out, signifying the total consecration of the worshiper through the blood of their sacrifice. Remember, the life is in the blood. The sacrifice, the worshiper's life was in the sacrificial blood. But of course, all these sacrifices were only just a foreshadow of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who, by laying down his life on the cross, offered his life in total and perfect consecration to the Father. Hebrews says, "I have come to do thy will, O my God." What this means is that for we who are now sprinkled by Christ's blood, his one sacrifice is eternally sufficient for us all. In his death we have all died. In his consecrated life we now live. And that's why the only sacrifice that we can now bring and lay on the altar is a living one. There's no more need for dead sacrifices. The blood has already been offered. Now you bring a living sacrifice, yourself. And the only way that our bodies can be an acceptable sacrifice of worship and consecration is through Jesus' blood, not your own. Only through his bloody sacrifice already offered is our living sacrifice made eternally holy and pleasing to God. He makes us true worshipers. Please take careful note. Paul is not talking here about the moral will of God. He's not challenging us to lift our game or be better people or try harder or do more for God. He is challenging us to simply surrender, to consecrate our whole being for the greater task at hand, the dedication of our whole being in God's sovereign plan to bring back all things into unity in Christ. You see, that's essentially what holiness is about. We get our hands dirty in the cosmic work of God's sovereign will. How? By first coming to Him humbly and totally, that He, in His love and grace, might do His first miracle in us, restoring unity in our wounded and dysfunctional souls. Our messed up lives are reorientated, brought back into unity, wholeness. That's what healing is. And it must begin with each one of us. If this becomes your daily practice, that is, offering yourselves as a sacrifice, I guarantee that you will find the life of Christ not only welling up inside of you, but spilling out into your workplace as well, bringing with it the miracle of unity. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? William Barclay, in his commentary, understands these verses this way. He says, Paul is telling us here, take your body, take all the tasks that you do every day, take the ordinary work of the shop, the factory, the shipyard, the mine, and offer all that as an act of worship to God. Barclay concludes, a man may say, I am going to the church to worship God. But he should also be able to say, I am going to the factory, or the shop, or the office, or the school, or the garage, or the shed, or the mine, the shipyard, the field, the garden, to worship God. For true worship is the offering of God's to God of one's body and all that one does every day with it. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to Him. Not something transacted in church, but something which sees the whole world as the temple of the living God. Do you see why a moment every day of reconsecration, a time to get your body back up on the altar again, to dedicate your life afresh, how important that is? They say that the one problem of living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar because they're still alive. That is our problem, isn't it? So every day, climb back up on the altar. Rededicate your life, your body. And in that way, your mind will be constantly renewed, says Paul. And you will walk as members of the new creation, proving to the world, indeed, that God's sovereign will is good and pleasing and perfect, as He brings all things into unity in Christ, beginning with you. Do people see unity when they look at you? Or do they see dysfunctionality? With privilege comes responsibility. Climb up onto the altar. Make that decision of personal consecration and get your hands dirty in the real work of the kingdom. That's just the first step, though, that Paul lays out in Romans 12. The second step, Paul invites us to get our hands dirty by immersing ourselves in the joys and frustrations of Christian community. Now, we all know that Christian community isn't perfect or easy. But in verses 3 to 13, the basic gist of Paul's argument is clear. At the heart of changing the world is to see every Christian dedicate themselves afresh to Christian community, so that once again, the future unity of all things, which is at the heart of God's sovereign will, can begin to develop here, inside the community of God's people. We are meant to be a foretaste on earth of the unity and harmony of shalom of heaven. So get your hands dirty now. How? Paul gives us a few ideas in these verses. First, he says, know your place in the Christian community. Verse 3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. In other words, don't think you're above anybody here. We're all equal. We're all broken. Secondly, Paul says, uphold the body of the unity of the fellowship. Verse 5, we who are many form one body. Many members, but one. Third, use your gifts and talents for the sake of the body. Verses 6 to 8, we have different gifts. So if it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach, etc., etc. And fourth, may all God's children grow in generosity and grace. Verse 13, he says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. You see what Paul is saying in these verses? With privilege comes responsibility. We, the church, are meant to be a signpost pointing the world to God's sovereign will, the future outcome that He desires as He brings all things into unity in Christ. If we, the church, aren't a place already of unity, working towards the future, then what hope have we in influencing the world? Come and get your hands dirty as members of Christ's body, the church. Well, it doesn't stop there either. We've moved from personal consecration to life in the church. Thirdly, Paul invites us to get our hands dirty by engaging in the sometimes painful work of ministry towards outsiders. And once again, we won't read all verses 14 to 21, but let me make reference to a few of them. When Paul talks about ministry towards outsiders in these verses, his focus is really on two things. First, on being like Jesus in both witness and in his suffering. As far as suffering is concerned, Paul says, when you're in ministry towards outsiders, bless those who persecute you. Well, that sounds like fun, doesn't it? Verse 17, and don't repay anyone evil for evil. Oh, that sounds great. How about verse 19, do not take revenge. Or verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Or verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you see what Paul is saying? He says, be like Jesus. Because Jesus did all these things. Why? Because he had his Father's sovereign will always in mind, that to minister to outsiders is to minister to them in love. Why? So that they might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that they might be included and brought into the unity of all things in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even our enemies might one day be brought by love into the unity of God's glorious kingdom. Do you see what's going on here? Suffer, because suffering has a powerful witness to the people who want to try to hurt you. Turn the other cheek, says Paul, says Jesus. And so as far as being witnesses, Paul goes on to say things like rejoice and live in harmony and live at peace and be willing to associate with the lowly and love your enemies. In other words, once again, follow Jesus' footsteps. If Jesus lived this way, he lived it because he was reflecting a life of heaven, of peace, of being a peacemaker. And that's our calling as well. Do you see, God's sovereign will is not something that God accomplishes on his own. Ever since Jesus came to earth, he has chosen to enlist disciples or apprentices to participate in his sovereign work. With privilege, knowing the mystery of God's will, comes responsibility, getting actively involved. We are called to engage and to bring all things in heaven and earth back into unity in Christ. I want you to take careful note of the threefold movement in these verses. Where do we start participating in God's sovereign will? Well, we start by making decisions to come to God alone in solitude. We come to discover God's sovereign will in our personal lives, to allow his sovereign will to shape us and change us and unify us and bring us from our dysfunctionality into unity and wholeness and peace. It's the crucible of personal holiness. But from there, we are called to go forward to engage in the building of Christian community, a community in which we share life and fellowship and healing. We share laughter and tears, joys and sorrows. It's a place of heaven on earth. And thirdly and finally, as Christian community, we are called to go out together in ministry to a broken world. Yes, they will misunderstand us. They may even attack us. But our calling cannot change. We offer Jesus. We offer love. We proclaim the good news of his healing work and salvation. And we offer them a place to come and be healed. Beautiful. As I finish, I want you to take you back to the disciples as they stand by the graveside of their friend Lazarus. They were being called to make decisions. But let me ask you, did they really know what they were doing? Did they understand the bigger picture? Of course not. But let me say, neither shall we fully. We know in general what God is doing as He brings all things into unity in Christ. Yes, we know what heaven, in a sense, looks like. Perfect peace and shalom and unity and restoration of all things. We know where we're going, and yet in this life we'll never know fully the impact our dirty hands will have made on the cosmic picture of God's sovereign will. You don't know that conversation you have with your neighbor, what sort of impact it will have in the future. You don't know what the peace that you portray to the world in your workplace or with your Probus friends, you don't know what impact that will have. You don't know. God does, though. And I can assure you that if you engage today making decisions in whatever small and seemingly insignificant ways, one day with these same disciples, with Peter and John and James and Paul, you and I will stand amazed. Yes, our little offerings really were important in the sovereign plans and purposes of God. And as unlikely as it may seem, you and I are participants in God's sovereign will for the universe. With privilege comes responsibility. Shall we pray? Strengthen our resolve, Father, to climb on the altar once again and offer our lives to You, that You may heal us, reorient us, bring us into a place of unity, so that we might in turn build up this community, the church, and be involved and engaged in making this a place of unity and healing, a place of shalom. So that in turn we as a church might go out in ministry to a broken world, and also in hope and love and faith to see others restored and brought into community and brought into fellowship and made again part of Your ongoing movement of shalom and peace. You are indeed at work by Your sovereign will. And we are grateful not only to know, but to serve. With privilege comes great responsibility. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Can we have the prayers of the people, please?